getting an opportunity to kind of peel back the curtain and peek into heaven and see what the throne room of God is like. How amazing that would have been. I was going to originally have you stand for the reading of this. I grew up in a church where we always stood when the reading of God's word. But then as I was putting this together, I was like, oh, we need to read all of chapter 5. I was like, well, no, we need to read the introduction to that. We need to read all of chapter 4. I was like, man, if I make them stand for all 3 songs and then for the reading of 2 chapters, there might be a revolt. So we're going to let you remain seated for this one. But let's look beginning there in chapter 4. There are short chapters. I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. And then I'll pray, and then we'll get into specifically discussing chapter 5 there. So let's start reading in Revelation chapter 4. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was as a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of the fire burning before the throne of God, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So that is his scene. He looks into heaven, and he's almost blown back by what he has seen. It's hard for him even to put it into words as he's describing it here. The majestic beauty of this throne room of the King of Kings, the Lord of all creation. And that's the setting. That's where we're at. That's what he starts off seeing. So we've built up. We've seen this majestic. And now let's get into chapter 5, where the situation that we're going to talk about today comes into play. Read through all of chapter 5, and then we'll talk through it verse by verse. It says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto him, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray as we get into this passage this morning. Lord, thank you for today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we study this passage. May we have clear understanding of the meaning of the text. And Lord, may it give us an opportunity to bring you honor and glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We get to those first two verses of chapter 5, and it gives us the situation. The situation. What's going on? What is happening? We start off by seeing one sitting on the throne. As you read through the book of Revelation, we know that the one that is sitting on the throne is the Father. It is God. We see that there is a book in his right hand. This book is written within. It's written on the backside. This book was full. There was no room to add to it. There was no room to scribble things out and change it. It was complete. It was full. Different ideas have been proposed of what this book is, what it contains. One of the more common arguments or one of the more common ideas proposed is that it is a book full of the judgment of God, which makes sense because as they begin breaking the seals that are on this book, what happens to the world? Judgment. Okay, so that makes sense that that's an understanding of what this book is. We get to another idea or another popular thought is that this roll is the deed to creation, all that there is. Christ acted as the kinsman redeemer on our behalf to purchase all of creation, to redeem all of creation back to himself from the power of sin and death and the curse. We can see that it's actually probably both of those. The fact that this book is a book of judgment as it is opened. We see the purpose of this judgment. This purpose of this judgment wasn't just because God is angry and is going to start judging people. The purpose of the judgment within this book of Revelation, and we talked about this last week when Pastor Berlin was here looking forward to the future. The purpose of those judgments is to bring Israel back to God. That's the purpose of those judgments. They've sinned, they've walked away. And that's the pattern we see in the Old Testament. Think of the book of Judges. Over and over again, the people would sin, they would worship other gods. God would send judgment, he'd send in other nations to conquer them. And then God would bring in a judge, a deliverer, who'd bring them back to him. That's what these judgments are for. They're to bring the people back to God, to get the creation ready for the return of their king. Their king will come at the end of the book of Revelation, and Jesus Christ will set up his earthly throne upon this earth. And why is that possible? Because he is the Lamb that was slain. This book has seven seals, seven being the number of completeness. This book is completely sealed and not able to be opened. A seal was placed by a person of authority on a legal document. This seal would indicate that the document had not been opened and had not been altered. Only someone with the proper authority or level of clearance was allowed to open that specific seal. So this book in the hand of the Father, containing the judgments that were to come, that were to bring about the end of this earth as we know it, to then usher in the kingdom of Christ, to begin essentially the end of life as we know it now, to prepare for that future state where everything would be made right, where there would be no more sin, no more death, no more struggle. It couldn't be opened except by one who was worthy. Much of the imagery that we see within this passage would harken back to Daniel, who wrote of this judgment to come. Daniel talks about in chapter 7 and chapter 12 of these books that are sealed. And this, the writer John, he knows that his audience, many of them Jewish, would remember the imagery used in the book of Daniel. We see the end of that section, end of verse 2. This angel gets up and begins crying out, asking, who's worthy? Is there anyone who can open this book? Is there anyone who's been made worthy to open the seals? And they look around and no, no, no. And John is there, and we see not only the situation, that's that first part that we set up, the situation. That's verses 1 and 2. We get to verses 3 and 4, and we see the sadness. We see the sadness. John is watching all of this take place. He begins to cry. He begins to weep. Here is this book full of the plans of God. That yes, they're going to bring pain. Yes, these plans are going to bring sorrow and death. But the end of those plans brings about the new heaven and the new earth. A world in which God rules and reigns and the people live in subjection to him in a perfect world. The curse, the thorns, the pain, all of that would be gone. And John wants to know who's able to do it, and no one is found. So he weeps. This thing that, yes, it might be hard, but it's going to be so good for everybody, for the world, for to be restored to what it's supposed to be. And yet there's no one able to open the book. This book is a representation of the plans of God. If no one is able to open the book, the will of God will only be in heaven and not on this earth. This leads to a state of no hope for the future, and he bows his head in agony and weeps. That's what he says in verse 4. It says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Many of us have been in a situation where we really want to know something. Okay, maybe it's an exciting thing. Okay, there's something behind a door and we want to know what's behind door number 3. Okay, but we can't find out and no one's able to open it for us. So we're discouraged. We don't have hope. And that's where John is at. So his head is bowed. His head is in his hands. He's weeping. He's crying. His eyes are teary. It's blurred vision. He can't see through his tears. And then the announcement comes. Kind of like if you've been to a sporting event before, okay, and you go to a sporting event and they announce the lineup for the opposing team and people either boo or just talk and don't pay attention. But then the announcement gets to be given of the home team or of the champion. Okay, if you think of, and I don't watch boxing really, but maybe some of you do, and you get the champion is coming in for the fight, and you get that announcer, and you don't want an announcer who's like, and today we have this person entering the right side of the ring. No, you want someone with excitement, someone who's going to get the crowd into it, someone who's going to be loud and exciting. So here you have John, he's weeping, he's discouraged, he has no hope. And yet he hears the voice of an angel making this announcement in verse 5. So we move from the situation to the sadness to the solution. Now, don't worry. I know I said solution. That might sound like the end. That's only point 3 of 4. So don't get too excited. All right, we're not going to be done that early. We move to the solution. We get to verse 5. It says, and one of the elders, okay, so I just misspoke. It's not an angel. One of the elders comes up to him and says, weep not. And then he's going to begin to describe who this person is that is worthy to open the book. He says, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. So John is there. You can imagine he's weeping. He has his head in his hands. He's crying. Yet he hears this voice and says, hey, no. You don't have to cry. Weep not. There's hope. Because guess who's here? I know it seems lost. I know that it seems like there's nothing to look forward to. But guess who's here in the building? Guess who just walked in? And he begins to describe him. And the first way that he describes him is as the Lion of Judah. When you think of magnificent creatures, when you think of powerful creatures, the lion would be one of the top on the list. It's a picture of power, unless you're in the city of Detroit, okay? But it's a picture of power. It's a picture of awesomeness. It's a picture of this is the conquering. What do we call the lion? Someone tell me, what's the lion? He is the king of the jungle, okay? He is the top, the peak, the pinnacle. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This harkens back to the book of Genesis, where often Judah is described as the one who would be the ruler over the nation of Israel. From this tribe would come the Messiah. The Messiah was termed as the Lion of Judah. That one who is coming, who would rule and reign. This is who the Jewish people were looking forward to. This was the one that all their hopes were placed upon. But not just the people of Judah, not just the people of Israel, but the entire earth. Because this harkens back to Genesis 3:15, that first promise given by God that he would one day send a seed of the woman that would conquer the serpent. This is that Lion of Judah. If you want to think of a conquering animal, you think of a lion. And that's what John hears. He hears that the Lion of Judah has come. He goes on and he's not just described as this Lion of Judah, the picture of a conquering king, strength and bravery. But he's also described as the root of David. To those who were a Jewish audience of the Apostle John who was writing this book, when they hear that this Lion of Judah is of the root or the line, the root would be a term that was used in the Old Testament to describe this coming king. He's of the root of David. That's the kingly line. That's the time when the kingdom was set up, when Israel was the power in that area. David was the pinnacle king. David, if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're working through that right now with the kids in junior church. All of the kings of the northern kingdom, they reference back to Jeroboam. He did, and all the kings of the northern kingdom, they do evil, just like Jeroboam, just like Jeroboam. But all the kings of the southern kingdom, they're referenced back to King David. Because King David was the pinnacle king. That's why that southern kingdom was kept onto, because God made a promise to David, because David followed him and served him. Not perfectly. We understand David sinned. It's one of the emphases we keep teaching the kids in junior church, that David was a sinner. But what set him apart from Saul, from so many of the other kings, is that even though he sinned, he was willing to repent. He was willing to come back to God, and God used him in an amazing way. So you have the kings, and you say, yeah, he was a good king, but not as good as David. They all were compared back to David. So here John, sitting, his head in his hands. He's a Jewish boy. He grew up Jewish. He hears that the Lion, that conquering king of the tribe of Judah, part of the root of David, the kingly line of David, this is the Messiah. And John knows, Lion of the tribe of Judah, root of David, this is Jesus Christ. I know who he is. I saw his miracles. I saw his power. But as he lifts up his head, as he takes his head out of his hands and he begins to wipe the tears away and his vision begins to come back and he begins to see clearly, what is he expecting to see? What was he just told he was going to see? A lion, right? That tribe of Judah, that conquering king. But that's not what he sees. He's expecting to see this great warrior. But what does the Bible describe that he sees? It says there in verse 6, it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. A lamb, and not just a lamb as it had been slain. Not some conquering lion, not some big old strong lion or the big old mane that could roar and scare everybody. A lamb. A lamb that had already been killed. A lamb standing there as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth from the earth. This term is unmistakably of Jesus Christ. This relates more to his spiritual mission that he came to redeem mankind. Once again, we read through the Gospels, the Jews were expecting a king. They didn't realize they were getting a savior first. Will one day Jesus come back and rule on this earth as king? Yes, he will. But he came to redeem his people first. This term unmistakably relates to Jesus Christ. It is the same term that John the Baptist used for him. Christ still bears the marks of his sacrifice for us. Remember, we think back to the Gospels when he comes and he meets with the disciples in the upper room. And Thomas is there, and he wasn't there previously, and he looks at Thomas. He says, look, touch my hands, touch my side. The marks of the crucifixion are still there. I died for you, and I still bear those marks for an eternal reminder of what I did for you. The term slain specifically refers to being cut in the throat as a sacrifice. Remember, Jesus was not killed. He reminds Pilate of that as he is talking with him. Jesus willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for us. The solution is the Lamb of God. The Lamb has seven horns, and horns are a symbol of power and authority. The Lamb has seven eyes, which relates to the Spirit of God. The Lamb conquered not only his enemies as a conquering king, he conquered death itself. Once again, if we were to think back from a Jewish mindset, if you're talking about the end times, if you're talking about God coming back and destroying evil and putting into place the proper kingdom, you would picture a lion. But the lion is rarely mentioned in the book of Revelation. Almost every single time the book of Revelation references Jesus Christ, it calls him the Lamb. Because the Lamb is the imagery of his sacrifice to redeem us. The Lamb is the dominant image of Christ throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Christ is seen as the Lamb because his greatest victory came through his sacrifice for us as the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. A quote here by Warren Wiersbe, it says, in the two names, lion and lamb, we have the twofold emphasis of the OT prophecy, or the Old Testament prophecy. As the lion, Christ conquers and reigns. As the lamb, he dies for the sin of the world. We cannot separate the suffering and the glory, the crown and the cross. It is worthy to note that Christ is called the Lamb 28 times in Revelation. In fact, the whole Bible could be summarized by tracing the theme of the Lamb. Which, if you're here for Easter, that's exactly what our Easter cantata does. It walks through the Bible looking at who is this Lamb. To finish up the quote, it says, in fact, the whole Bible could be summarized by tracing the theme of the Lamb. Isaac asked, where is the Lamb? In Genesis 22:7, John the Baptist answered, behold, the Lamb of God. And now John writes, worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb was that picture that God had sent to his people, that suffering Savior who died for their sins. It is he who is worthy to open the scroll. It is he who is worthy to reveal the judgments of mankind, to draw the world back to God, to set up the eternal kingdom of God. And what does that result in? What does the solution bring to us? Well, it brings the singing. Verses 9 through 14 describe the singing that takes place when the Lamb is shown as worthy of opening the book. Why is he being worshiped and praised? Why do the people begin to cast off their crowns at his feet? Why do they bow down and worship to him? Because he is worthy to open the book. What was his greatest accomplishment? He died for us. We see within this passage that he did not die for just those in Jerusalem. He did not die for just the Jewish nation, but he died for people from all walks of life. We see that at the end of verse 9. It says, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Christ's victory was complete. It had an effect upon the entire earth. We were reminded in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans for its restoration, and Christ's sacrifice on the cross makes that restoration possible. It tells us that he is worthy because he made us kings and priests. You see, in the Old Testament, this was not possible. Kings and priests were different. Every time a king tried to fulfill the role of being a priest, it led to problems. The priests weren't designed to be the rulers. The kings were. Remember when Saul tried to be the priest and offer the sacrifice when Samuel wasn't there, and he was punished because of it. In the later on, towards the book of Isaiah, you have Uzziah. He tried to be the priest and offer a sacrifice, and God gave him leprosy. The line of David and the line of Aaron or Levi were different. The only king and priest that we see in the Old Testament was Melchizedek, who the author of Hebrews makes absolutely clear was the head of the priesthood that Christ was a part of. And now Christ has made us kings. We will rule with him. It talks about that throughout the rest of Revelation. We have been made priests. What does a priest do? A priest brings people's requests before the Father. But we, as Christians who've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have access to the throne room. Hebrews reminds us that we can boldly enter before the throne of grace. We talk about it when you talk about biblical doctrine and the priesthood of the believer. We can go directly to God in prayer. So we see why he's being worshiped. Now let's look at who is worshiping this Lamb. First of all, we see that the elders, those are representatives of the glorified church. But it's not just the elders. It tells us that everyone is bowing down before the Lamb, which harkens back to Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." But we also see that the angels that are in heaven, that have been there the whole time, that never sinned, they are worshiping the Lamb. An interesting note that I came across this morning, even as I was doing some final reading for this, a note that I hadn't noticed before. I didn't know this. I'm going to take it as fact. I did a little bit of extra research on it. I saw this both in Warren Wiersbe as well as in J. Vernon McGee. And Pastor would swear by a lot of things J. Vernon McGee would say. So let's talk through it. An interesting note. How many of you have sung the Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing"? Most of us know it. We sang a song today that talks about angels singing. You ready for me to totally blow your mind? Some of you may already know this. I didn't know this until this morning, and maybe it would take a little bit more research to find this out, but I looked up a bunch of verses this morning to try to check it. Those songs aren't biblically accurate. Angels don't sing. Anyone heard that before? Okay, I caught it a little bit later in life, I guess. I didn't realize that till this morning. No one had taught that to me before I was reading through. The angels aren't the ones singing in this passage. You're like, "Oh, no, I've read Luke chapter 2. The angelic choir." It says that they said, not that they sang. I think I have it written down in here. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, angels don't sing. Okay, and I was like, no, that can't be true. So I looked up a bunch of other verses. Like, no, I know. We always talk about how angels are singing. But even over and over again, the Bible says when an angel is talking, when an angel is praising God, it's just saying. The singing before the throne of the Father is reserved for those who have been redeemed by the Lamb and have the joy of salvation. Angels can't sing that because they've never been redeemed. They've not been a fallen creature and in need of redemption. We, as fallen creatures, have been redeemed by the blood of the sacrificed lamb and have the opportunity to sing in praise. The angels do not sing. Singing is reserved for the creation and mankind specifically. Those who sing the glories of God in heaven are the redeemed. Here in Revelation, it says, saying with a loud voice when it talks about what the angels are doing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. The redeemed of the Lord have the privilege to sing. We today are the redeemed of the Lord, and we should be singing his praises. Church is just the dress rehearsal for the grand concert in heaven. Church is just the dress rehearsal before the grand concert in heaven. We're just getting ready for that magnificent choir in heaven. Now, I can hear some of you already saying, but I can't sing. All right, I can't do it. I know you're telling me to sing now, but I can't sing. Have you heard me sing before? Okay, we've talked about this in many other situations and other things. Even if it doesn't sound the best, when we sing out the praises of our Heavenly Father and our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, it is a joyful noise that our Father delights in hearing. It may not be perfect. Your friends and family may cover their ears and run away screaming. Okay, I was reading through some of the stuff by J. Vernon McGee this morning, and he made a quote. He said this. He said that his wife and his daughters would not let him sing in the car. They wouldn't even let him sing in the shower. They could not stand hearing his singing because it was so bad. He had one of the churches that he was at, he had a music pastor who was very famous at the time. And that music pastor had got up and said that everybody can sing if they're just taught. And J. Vernon McGee went to him and said, no, I can't sing. He had three lessons with him. And the music pastor got up the next Sunday and said, everybody can sing except one who has an exception. And he went on and kept going because he couldn't teach J. Vernon McGee to sing. And he made another interesting point as he said this. He once said that if he could sing, he would give up preaching. He would rather sing than preach. He actually said that's probably why God didn't let him have the ability to sing, because God wanted him to preach. But singing, that opportunity to echo in chorus of the great and glorious things that our Savior has done, that is what we, as the privilege of the redeemed, get to do. So what was the angel's praise? Christ alone is worthy of this praise. It is interesting to contrast this doxology with the earthly life of Christ. This is another quote by Warren Wiersbe, almost finished. It says, his enemies said he was worthy of death, John 19, verse 7. But the angels say that he is worthy of praise. Men accused him of working by the power of Satan. But the angels say he is worthy of power. He became poor for our sakes, but he deserves all riches. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to sinful man, but it is wisdom to the angels. On earth, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but in heaven, he is lauded for his power. Dishonored on earth, he is honored in glory. Made a curse on the cross, he is today both the recipient and bestower of blessing. That is the singing that takes place. The glorious solution is the Lamb, and we will praise him for all eternity for what he has done. Another interesting kind of side note, but a doctrinal point to make here to understand. This Lamb, Jesus Christ receives the same praise and glory as God the Father. Sometimes within some religions and some false religions and false cults, they put Jesus at a lower level than God the Father. But here, he is receiving the same praise. We see that at the end of this passage. We'll read verse 13. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne." So that's unto God. We've already looked at that. He's God the Father, the central. He's on the throne. But it doesn't stop there. It makes equal Jesus Christ. It says, "Unto the him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Jesus Christ is God, and his sacrifice on the cross made him worthy to bring about all that is in that book. And we obviously don't have time today to walk through all of that book, talking about the judgments that would come, but the purpose of those judgments were to bring Israel back, to bring the King from heaven, and to set up a perfect world. That is the King that we get to praise and honor and glory. So what are our takeaways from this? How can we take this and apply it to daily life? Because obviously we're not in heaven yet. We can sing. We can bring praise to the Lamb for what he has done. We can bring him honor. We can bring him glory. And we can share his name to those around us. Remember, it says from every kindred, nation, tribe, tongue, all people will be praising him. Remember, probably one of the most impactful quotes that Pastor Berlin said this last week. When the rapture happens, will the people you talk to know why it happened? Will you have been enough of a witness that they know what happened? We have that privilege today. May we, not just in heaven, bring praise and honor and glory to the Lamb, but may in everything that we do in our daily life, in our daily conversations, in the way that we conduct ourselves, may we on this earth bring honor and glory to the Lamb of God. Let's pray as we wrap up our service this morning. Lord, we thank you for our opportunity to study out this passage this morning, to read through Revelation chapter 4 and 5, to look into the throne room of heaven, to see that we started off with a situation where there was no hope, the sadness that was brought because there wasn't one found worthy, but yet to know that there was a solution, that you had it always in your plan. We're reminded of over and over again in the New Testament, Lord, that from before the foundations of the earth, this was your plan. You were in control, and that should give us hope. When we see this singing, the praise, the resulting resound of joy and triumphant praise that's given to you because of what you have done on the cross. Lord, we gather on Sundays, the first day of the week, to commemorate your death, your burial, and your resurrection each and every week. Lord, may we this morning bring you praise, but not just here in this building amongst other believers, but may we, as we walk through our daily life each day this week, bring you honor and glory so that others may see that the Lamb truly is worthy. Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.